Our scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 6. And so if all those that are able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. It's inerrant and it is infallible, and it's our authority, our foundation, our blueprint for living. 1 Samuel 6. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place?" And they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty. You shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they say, "What shall be the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was upon all of you and all your lords. So you shall make a likeness of your tumors and a likeness of the of your mice that ravaged the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, they did not allow the people to go. And they departed. Now therefore take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to a cart, and take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box beside it, and then send it away that it may go. And watch, if it goes by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Then the men did so, and took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likeness of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh, and they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark, and were glad to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and they stood there, and there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, and which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. And these are the gold tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord: 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, and 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both the fortified cities and the country villages. And the large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. The Lord struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned, because the Lord had struck the people with such a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Here ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Today's message, a basic theme, if I picked one verse, would be that says, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? 1 Samuel 5 and 6 tell us about the events surrounding the capture and return of the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And it must be considered together to get the whole picture of what happened in these events. The Ark of the Covenant, you'll remember, was divinely designed. God Himself specified how the Ark was to be made because it was to proclaim a message, and we don't want to get the message wrong. So the Ark became a symbol of God's presence among His people. God's presence symbolized by the Ark. And so in this message, I would like to talk about three things. The Philistines in the presence of the Holy One. And then the Israelites of Bethshemesh in the presence of the Holy God. And what does it tell us as a congregation of Heritage Presbyterian about being in the presence of the Holy One of Israel, the Holy Lord God? Well, and when the Ark was among the Philistines, by the way, you can pronounce that just about any way you want to, they don't care. The Philistines were superstitious idolaters. They believed that every nation had a god of its own. And if there was a war, why, whichever side won must have the strongest god. And so, that was their belief. They also believed that the idols, the god of that represented in that idol would help them with a great productivity, fertility, in a grain production, that their grain production would be high, they'd have good crops, good weather, and that their fishing industry would thrive. They lived on a coastal plain, Philistines did. The nation was made up of an alliance of the leaders of the five major cities in Philistia, and they had a big stake in the grain crop, and they could also have a fishing industry. Perhaps the idol Dagon that they worshipped might have been a representation of both the grain, the importance of the grain to them, and perhaps even fishing. There is an idol that has been depicted on ancient coins of Ashkelon that shows the man with the man's head and arms and the lower part as a fish, and perhaps that would be what Dagon was like. Hebrew has words for fish like dag and daga, and they have a word for grain like dagon. So these things may there may be some similarity there that Dagon could represent their hope of prosperity in both of mainly the grain, but also perhaps fishing as well. And so here you see that these pagan idols, you see, there's one thing they all have in common. They never require much. They don't have a great moral standard. You're not held accountable for it. It's just sort of like if you make your sacrifices, your offerings regularly, perhaps the imaginary deity won't get ticked off and give you bad weather or something of that nature. And so there was never much of a moral standard or an accountability, the idea of accountability. So the Philistines thus could be religious, but not moral. Do as they pleased. And yet, they were also fearful about other nations' gods, just in case, you know, they might be powerful too. And so they were fearful of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Because even though the Exodus had taken place 350 years before, they were still talking about it. They were still talking about how one of the most powerful nations of the ancient world, Egypt, was defeated by the God of Israel. The powerful Egyptians, they were plagued with one thing after another until God delivered his people from the slavery of Egypt and set them free and led them to the promised land. Those plagues not only struck hard against the people of Egypt, but they also struck down the gods of Egypt. Those plagues exposed the weakness of the Egyptian idols. Did they worship the Nile? Well, then God will turn it to blood. Did they worship the sun? Then God will send darkness to the land. Did they worship the Pharaoh and the Pharaoh's son? Yes, but we will send death of the firstborn to every house that's not marked by the blood of the Lamb. And so, you see, the plagues of Egypt also struck against the gods of Egypt. Everything that they trusted in was destroyed, that they might trust in the Lord alone, but they would not. Well, the Philistines were fearful then of going to battle against Israel. Especially were they fearful when they heard the news that Israel had brought the Ark of God into their camp. And they thought, now we will surely be defeated. And what are we going to do? Should we give up? No. We're not going to surrender and become slaves. We would rather die fighting than to surrender and be enslaved. So that was their determination. That was their grim determination. We'll fight bravely to the death rather than surrender. So you can imagine their pleasant surprise that they actually won the battle, and furthermore, they were able to capture the Ark of God and take it to their own cities. Well, they took it to Ashdod and they put it in the temple of Dagon. Now, in their minds, God's Ark, representing God, the God of Israel, would be put at the feet of Dagon. You see, now, in their minds, Dagon was supreme and God of Israel must be in his service, must be at his feet. So, that is what they had thought. Now, we wonder sometimes when the Philistines were so excited and so happy to have the Ark in their possession, why is it that they would then be so desperate to get rid of it as the narrative goes on? Well, you know, even the most anticipated gift can be a disappointment. And we often experience this. For example, there's a big business of the returns department, of the department store, of people bringing back the stuff that they got and hoping to get some credit to get something they really wanted. So, back to the... And then there's this thing of re-gifting. You know, I'll just take this, I'll give it to somebody else. Worked for a boss that one of the customers would send him a fruit cake. And he would always re-gift that thing. Of course, he was really nice to the guy. I was talking to him, you know, and write him a nice thank you note for the wonderful fruit cake and everything, and then he would give it to somebody else. Well, re-gifting. Well, somehow the Philistines wanted to re-gift this ark that they were so excited to receive. And the drastic change in their attitude and their opinion about having the ark had to do with the hand of the Lord. That phrase occurs 7 times in chapters 5 and 6. The hand of the Lord. I guess that's the perfect number of times. The hand of the Lord is described as being heavy, harsh, against the Philistine cities, and very heavy. And so the first sign of trouble for them is when they go the next morning into the temple of Dagon, and what do they find? Dagon had fallen on its face, right, face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Who's really supreme here? Who must bow before the Lord? Even Dagon must fall. But the Philistines, you know, they were Philistines. They don't take the lesson easily. They resist the obvious conclusion. They say, well, I wonder what happened here. It looked like bad luck has come upon us. So they prop Dagon up again. Let's set him up again. Seems almost comical to us, but it is a very serious matter to the Philistines. But now, okay, everything's right with the world now. Dagon's back up, and the Ark of the Lord there is at his feet. But the next morning, it's even worse. When they go in this time, not only is Dagon flat on his face before the ark, but his head's broken off, and his hands are broken off. How powerless Dagon is. Seven times there's the heavy, active, sovereign hand of the Lord, but the hand of Dagon are broken. You see the tremendous contrast there. He has no head. He has no hands. And so the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines and against their gods. Now that their idol God had been shown powerless, the people of Ashdod would now begin to feel the judgments of God. They would be plagued by a kind of bubonic plague. I noticed that for those that, in case anybody would be interested, that's come from buboes, which are the swelling places and the lymph nodes, basically. But it's like the bubonic plague of the Middle Ages. And it's spread by rodents. Rats and mice spread this. So here are these rats and mice. They're not only they're destroying the grain, too, you see. They're destroying the grain harvest. And the people themselves are being afflicted with swelling, what they call tumors in most translations. And so they're painful, burning, itching. It just puts them into a great deal of misery. Now, then the men of Ashdod decided to have a leadership meeting to decide what to do. And their decision was, the best thing we can do is to send this on to Gath. Send it to Gath. Somewhere else. Now, whether they thought that it would just, like, if you change the location of the ark, your luck will improve, or whatever their motive was, or whether they thought better that they suffer than us, whatever their motive was, off the ark goes from Ashdod to Gaza. And so here they are, Philistines, gullible, superstitious, and skeptical of any foreign religion. Maybe this was just another coincidence, a bad luck, the Dagon first, it fell twice to his face and broke off his head the second time and his hands. And that we're getting these plagues and that our grain crops being destroyed. Well, it's probably just a coincidence. Well, the people of Gath then received the ark. This is the city that Goliath would come from a little later. And the people of Gath, well, they got the same plague. The same plague came upon them, the same sores, tumors, swellings, pain. And they were struck with this devastating plague, and many deaths occurred. And so their leadership meeting came up with the brilliant idea. Let's send the ark to Ekron. But the people of Ekron started to catch on here. This is not a good thing for us to have. So the people of Ekron, on their leadership meeting, they decided the best thing to do is to get the priest to advise us on how to send this thing back to Israel. Now, they didn't want to ask the priest if we should send it back, just how should we send it back? How should we send it? So the priest and the diviners came up with a plan. The diviners were people that pretended to know secrets about the future by, well, maybe they sacrifice an animal and they look at the liver and they'll say, ah, yes, this is what's going to happen. Or they could throw some sticks up in the air and then they see how the pattern is. Or, since we're modern 21st century, I didn't notice on the way over here if we still had that sign about the palm reader. Here in 21st century America, kind of a pagan superstitious view that continues. The Philistines rise again. So anyway, what the priest, you see, now their livelihood depends on having a bunch of followers for Dagon. So what are they going to do? They don't want to acknowledge that the Lord was in on this. The Lord is greater than Dagon. They wanted to believe that these things just happened without a cause. It's just a bad break for us. But just in case there's something to it, they were going to hedge their bet. So they set up kind of like an experiment to find out whether the Lord's behind it or not. And it's an experiment that's designed to fail. They design it in their favor so that it will give the result that they're looking for. They say, here's what we should do. We should build a new ox cart, and we'll send two milk cows that are still nursing their calves, and put their calves over, shut them over by the side there, and then hitch them up to a new cart. And if they pull this cart straight on in to Israel, well, then we'll know it was the hand of the Lord. And then we'll be glad that we put the ark back and we gave these gold trinkets too. And so that will calm down the God of Israel and maybe he'll stop these tumors and the destructive plagues. Well, you see, the thing was kind of rigged in favor of failure. You can't just take two cows that have never pulled before and get them to pull a cart correctly. You can't take nursing calves and leave them over and not have the mama cows go over to them instead of going down the road. I mean, that's not going to happen. The priests were pretty confident of that. And so then they could tell the people, aha, you see, it had nothing to do with the hand of the Lord. A crazy way to make decisions that some people still use, such foolish ways of trying to decide what the will of God is. Well, if it snows tomorrow, I'll know that God wants me to be a missionary to Africa. Something like that. Something that you probably know won't ever happen, so that you say, well, that must be God's will because it didn't snow. But here, this is designed to fail too. So the Philistines had some guys follow the cart and see if they take it all the way into Beth Shemesh, and they kept on going straight, contrary to the experiment that was designed to fail, and actually succeeded. It says here that the cows did not turn to the right or to the left. And that's a phrase that's used for obedience. It's used for people a lot of times. Do this and don't turn to the right or to the left. So, the people that in these events, in these chapters, the people that did what the Lord required weren't people at all. They were these cows. They completely obeyed the Lord and did what the Lord wanted done. So the idolatrous Philistines did not fare well in the presence of the holy God. Instead of repenting and worshiping the Lord, they thought the best thing to do is get rid of his presence. We don't like the consequences of our rebellion against him. And so we want to get back to business as usual. And the Lord has disrupted our business as usual. Let's get rid of that as the New Testament says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The unholy can't stand before the Holy One of God, the Holy One who is the Lord. Philistia, in the presence of the Holy God, experiences nothing but His wrath. So then, the ark is in Israel. So how does Israel fare in the presence of the Holy One? Ah, this would be, you would think, a lot better. It's going to be a lot better now. The city of Beth Shemesh, meaning House of the Sun, was S-U-N. They were overjoyed to see the ark coming to their city. All that gloom and all that depression that they felt when the ark was taken from them, and their cry was, Ichabod! The Lord's glory, the glory has departed from us. But now, all that was gone, and they rejoiced to see the ark back in Israel again. It came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. It was a great stone, so they used the wood of the cart to build a fire and used the milk cows as a sacrifice. And they put the gold trinkets on the altar as well. And they were doing all this as a sacrifice to the Lord. And you see, the Philistines, they were just superstitious idolaters. So, of course, we wouldn't expect anything that they had to offer as being acceptable to the Lord. The Lord specified in Leviticus and other places just what kind of offerings would be acceptable to Him and what would not be acceptable to Him. So it seemed like the men of Beth Shemesh, the people there, were off to a good start, welcoming the ark with joy, as if they were welcoming the perfect the Lord God in their presence. And yet they had such little sense of the holiness of God. All their religious activity was they didn't do it in the name of for Dagon. I said, we're not doing this for Dagon. We're doing this for the Lord. All of it, they presumed, would be directed to the Lord. But they also presumed that they were kind of entitled to have the Lord with them. And it would not be necessary, really, to follow the detailed instructions of the Lord on how to handle the ark and how to acceptably worship God. They could just pretty much do whatever they thought would be meaningful. And so they had the ark taken off the cart and a box of gold trinkets from the Philistines and put that on the stone. They did what they thought was best. It seemed like it almost turned into a carnival to come and see the ark. The ark, come and see the ark. It was either it's a little tricky to determine whether they looked at the ark or looked into the ark. I'm going with the into, but they were doing that, and it was like a carnival atmosphere. You come by and you take a peek inside the ark, or you look at it uncovered. Even that, you see, would be bad. Even that would be a sin. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 20, they shall not go in and look at the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. Now, who said that? God said that. To whom did He say it? To the Kohathites. Well, who were they? That was the Levitical family that camped out right next to the tabernacle. And what was their job? Their job was to move the ark when it was time to move on. Their job was to carry the ark. They were to carry it, four of them, carry it with long poles. The poles go through loops on the ark, so they don't have to touch the ark. But how could they avoid looking at it? Well, before it was handed over to the Kohathites, Aaron and his sons had to go in and cover the ark. It had to be covered. And then the Kohathites could handle it. Now, if the Kohathites couldn't even look at an uncovered ark without dying, how can Israelites think that it's okay for them to look at the uncovered ark and also even peek into it? Well, the Lord condemned their offerings as unacceptable, as an abomination. Careless, man-devised worship, no matter how sincere it might be, no matter if it's given, oh, we're doing this for the Lord, it's still unacceptable to Him. Now, in verse 19 of chapter 6, I think you could translate this about 10 or 12 different ways. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people, and then the Hebrew reads like this. 70 men. 50,000 men. So, you're wondering two things. You're wondering, did they just look at the uncovered ark, or did they look into it? Alright, so that's one. That's one thing that the commentators can have their discussion. Another, the most important thing is, what do we do with this 50? Why does it say 70 men, 50,000 men? So there are different views that you see in some of the translations. The Kyle and Delage solution: why this? Let's follow the few Hebrew manuscripts that and Josephus that don't have anything to do with the 50,000. Forget that. And then so the ESV would just say 70 men of Beth Shemesh. Nothing else is mentioned. Or some, a lot of translations, just add them together. Let's just add them together. 50,070 were killed. That seems quite a few for a small village, but it could be the case. Others say, well, this is two different groups. See, you got 70 men and 50,000 men. 70 men, probably the leadership of Beth Shemesh, and the 50,000 would be how many Philistines were killed. And then you got John Gill. He would say, well, that's 50. That means 70 and 50, 50 of 1,000. That's 50 of every 1,000. That would be 70. There are 1,400 people. 50 out of every 1,000 means 70 people would die. A representative, probably those who were instigators of it. And actually, there are other suggestions, too. Almost too numerous to mention. So, one way or another, either there were the 70 men of Beth Shemesh killed, or there were two different groups, or they, and the other thing was that it was 50 oxen, because oxen and 1,000 are the same, but same word is used that way. So, that presents quite a difficulty on which it's hard to get any agreement. So let's just say that you can probably have to include the 50,000 in some way, either add them together or they're two different groups. But back to the more important point about how they handle or mishandle the ark. The ark had to be handled a special way, but the Israelites were slow to catch on. 75 years later, David wanted to move the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And they still didn't follow God's specifications. And Uzzah was struck down for putting his hand on the ark. And how were they moving the ark? They were moving it on an ox cart. Let's make a new ox cart. Where did they get a crazy idea like that? From the Philistines. Why in the world they would follow them? Anyway, they were being like the Philistines, and they didn't want to part with their sins or their subtle idolatries, but they did want relief from the consequences of sin. So the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who was able to stand in the presence of a holy God? Let's pass the ark on to Kiriath-Jearim. And there was treated with more reverence and respect than anyone else it had. And it remained there for some time. More than 20 years, but after 20 years, God sent further judgments on the Philistines when Samson destroyed the temple of Dagon. A significant number of people in Israel finally begin to respond to the message of Samuel to repent and trust in the Lord. And so what do these events teach us about being in the presence of the Holy One? Well, the Philistines were gross idolaters, but Israel was guilty of man-devised worship. They were doing it in the name of the Lord, but the Lord required worship, but specified what kind of worship, how he was to be worshipped and served. And so the men of Beth Shemesh, with their licking the promise and supposedly in the name of the Lord, did not please the Lord. So we have to stop whatever is displeasing to God in our life, whatever is hindering our walk with God. This is not done by having a list of little rules that are easily kept, but examining our lives and getting rid of whatever is hindering us, whatever is hindering us from our growth in Christ, crowding out of our lives things that are not important, that are wasting our time and resources and getting us off our focus. Stop whatever is dishonoring to God, because sin is a kind of idolatry that thinks that we know better than God. God is unalterably opposed to evil in his perfect holiness. As John Stott said, the wrath of God is steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. So God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. There's no amount of external rites and rituals that you can go through that could make up for an unchanged heart, because reverence for God doesn't come naturally, even in worship. The men of Beth Shemesh should have asked forgiveness for their so-called worship. And an unconverted person can't worship God acceptably. So all the sacrifices offered, all the rituals observed, couldn't help people that don't know the meaning of them. The Old Testament sacrifices were important to the God of Israel, but they pointed us to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of his people. The sacrifice was a bloody offering, a substitutionary offering, where the offerer put his hands on the head, symbolically transferring his sin to that substitute. And by that worshipper's trust in the promised Messiah, God imputes righteousness to them. The careless show of worship, however, brings nothing but judgment to the men of Beth Shemesh and everyone who follows in their way, because these sacrifices were to prefigure Christ, and we had to get the message right. The other thing that we could learn is not to prop up our idols like the Philistines. The Philistines were just perpetual enemies of Israel. They never seemed to give up. They would always pop up. Like that arcade game, Whack-A-Mole, where you have this rubber mallet and you're trying to keep those moles, pound them, and another one pops up and you've got to keep busy pounding to try to keep them down. So the Philistines were like that. They did never wanted to give up. They kept popping up. Even after devastation of having Dagon broken, it didn't stop their violent ways. 20 years later, Samson would destroy the temple of Dagon and end years of Philistine domination, yet they would pop up again to trouble King Saul and to trouble David, and even centuries later, Uzziah and Hezekiah would have to contend with the Philistines. Remember that the enemies of Christ never want to admit defeat. So we have to be diligent in every generation. You can't say, well, something or nothing, something wonderful in 1980, and so that take care of that for the rest. No, it doesn't. The enemies of Christ never want to admit. They cling to their vain hopes. Unbelievable ability to cling to it. Socialism with the salvation through political power. Evolution with its improvement through random changes over time. No matter how much and how well and how many times these idolatrous views are refuted by Christians, up they come again. The enemies of Christ now make a name for themselves by mocking Christianity, advocating immorality. They're like the Philistines. They're not right, but they do work to suppress any other view. And Christians have to be mindful that we can't defend a mixed worldview. We can't have, like the men of Beth Shemesh, some kind of worship that we invented and then say it's to the Lord. We can't defend a half-Christian, half-humanist worldview. We can't defend our views without the authority of God's Word. We hear many times a conservative will try to make a case for moral behavior without any reference to the Lord or the Word of the Lord, His truth. And so we have to be people who spend more time listening to God's wisdom than we listen to the world's folly. So why was the Lord so particular about these sacrifices and about how the ark was? Well, because they both preached Christ and the gospel, and you have to get that right. The ark symbolized a lot of elements of the gospel. The holy law was in the ark, the very law that we have broken. That law defines sin for us. What is sin? It's any want of conformity unto or violation of that law. Our sin calls for an atonement. The ark was covered with a lid called the mercy seat, upon which the atoning blood was sprinkled. We need that atoning sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice, to turn away the wrath of God and experience His mercy. And that was finally provided for us in the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the answer to Ichabod, glory has departed. The answer is Emmanuel, God with us. And another thing we can learn is that the Philistines cannot win when the faith of God's people was strong. But when the faith of God's people, God's church, God's community is corrupted in worship and morals, then the enemy can prevail. And so this we see this obvious. Oh, it's obvious in mainline, so-called mainline churches, the United Whatever thing. But a recent World Magazine article told us about a lesbian Episcopal priest. Now, does this start flashing caution lights that this might not be very truthful? She chanted, "Abortion is a blessing. Our work is not done." This is a so-called priest, a lesbian Episcopal priest. How do those words go together? Anyway, some churches think that we should be more like the world. If we want to win the world, we've got to be like the world. But instead, it only corrupts the God-inspired message of the gospel. It's corrupted. It accomplishes nothing except further corruption. But that corruption has invaded even the evangelical church with their hostile attitude toward the law of God. Living by how we feel on the circumstances that surround us instead of every word that has proceeded out of the mouth of God strips the power of the gospel away. Strips the power of the gospel to convict us of sin and bring us to Christ for salvation by grace through faith. So many a church can ask, what will you do with Jesus? But the real issue is, what will Jesus do with you? Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer before we have our Lord's Supper. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your Word that is truth. It is life. And so help us to believe, as Abraham trusted You, to believe and to repent of sin, trust in Christ alone, so that that would be counted righteousness of the righteousness of Christ. They would stand before You in that way. Deliver us from subtle idolatries and false worship. and that we may worship you truly, spirit and truth. And we pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.